Hey, morning, church. I guess I should call my dad today. I actually just thought of that right now. Hey, I should do that. Anyway, turn over to Romans 5, moving through the book. And as you recall, if we want to review, we see in chapter 1 that all men are guilty before God. All are involved in the suppression of truth with a lie. And then in Romans 2, we see that not only is the Gentile guilty, but the Jew is guilty. All stand guilty before God. And then in chapter 3, we see the introduction of justification by faith alone. And in chapter 4, we see that this is actually the message of Scripture all along, even from Abraham all the way through. It is always by faith. Always. And now in chapter 5, we begin with the summation of a chapter that I call You Are Now Free to Sin. But this first 17 verses deals really with the results of justification and God's disposition towards us as well as our response. And so we pick up today beginning with these verses. And so let's pray. Father, we just do thank You for all of these who are back with us, and even in this season of travel and moving around, we just pray, Lord, that You would keep our bodies safe even as they move. And Lord, we also do just ask that You would bless the mission efforts of the summer, even as they've all been sort of laid out before us, as we have teens moving into missions trips and group trips, and then even today, our brother KC as he heads south to do a work over the next few weeks. And we just pray, Lord, that You would keep us people who are engaged in this mission in prayer and in support and sending and, in fact, going as well. That a generation would rise up amidst all of these movements of nations and the falling and rising of peoples to do what You have always been focused on, and that is the seeking and saving that which is the lost, bringing those to redemption who You have chosen before the foundation of the world, and so by Your surety will bring them to completion. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. So pick up today with the results of justification in a therefore statement. So if we were to trace this back, we would go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, where there's the introduction of justification. But the first two chapters talking about the guilt of men, the guilt of the all men, the guilt of the Gentile, the guilt of the Jew, all men are stuck in the bad news. And so the good news, the gospel, is introduced in chapter 3. And so here in chapter 5, he says, therefore, because all of this gospel talk that I was talking about before, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We now have peace with God. That is, we were in enmity, that sin separated us, and now we are at peace with God. And so he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace by which we stand. We exult in hope in the glory of God. So let me say that again. This is the disposition of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, that is, through Jesus, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Folks, what we have here is God's disposition towards us has now moved from a position where we were at war with Him to now we are at peace. And nothing you ever do can change that. That is the surety of the work of God in Christ. Let me put it this way. If Jesus' grace, if His work is not powerful enough to keep us there at peace with God, within God's acceptance, then Jesus would have to die over and over again, as the book of Hebrews says. And if Jesus' work on the cross is not sufficient to keep us within a disposition of grace, then why have we let go of Old Testament sacrificial system? And if Jesus' work on the cross is not strong enough to keep us in a permanent peace with God, then how powerful is our God anyway, if he cannot keep that which he saved long enough to get it to heaven, or that long enough to bring it into his presence? And so here you and I stand, and that's why he says we stand and we now exult. The word exult there is we boast, or I'd like to put it, this is a thing we can crow about. And so I briefly thought about having you all crow like chickens, but that sounded much too much like some sort of faith hope movement from Canada. So we're going to skip that and keep our dignity. We'll keep our dignity today. So we can exult. We can take pride. We can boast. We can really crow in this. We can exult in this hope. Now, this is where we have to go to review. As you guys recall, I've talked about this before, and for some of you, ad nauseum, but hope in Scripture is not hope as we practice it. We say, hey, can we go for ice cream? Well, I hope so. And all children understand that means no. But when we say hope in Scripture, what we are saying is, this is a promised reality, this is sure, this will happen, but it has not happened yet. And so when he says we hope in the glory of God, this is a thing that will happen. It is a surety. It is considered done. In fact, Colossians puts it in a way that we oftentimes call already, not yet. We are already counted as being seated in the heavenly places. Our salvation is secure. And the goal of ministry, in my mind, is to take ordinary Christians who approach their faith in a pedestrian way and learn to get them to a point where they realize that if that's the case, then I can never lose my salvation. I'm never going to be lost by God. As we talked about in Sunday school today, Jesus doesn't start out with 100 sheep and at the end of the day wind up with 99 or 98 or 97. That which God has committed and which we have committed, he's going to be faithful and he's going to keep it saved. You're secure. And so the real challenge for Christians is not, how do I stay saved? That's nonsense. It's already done. The real challenge for you as Christians is to not get you thinking backwardly, where now that my salvation is secure, not taking it for granted. That my salvation is secure, but I still shouldn't be out there indulging in sin. Although I can't lose my salvation, it's not a license to be licentious. That's the challenge for you. Whereas so many Christians have put it to me, and one girl in particular through the years is, well, I'm saved anyway, so what does it matter? Well, it matters quite a bit. It matters quite a bit. And Christian, every year that you and I are saved, every year that we exult and rest secure in the grace of God in our lives, every year we should become more responsive to that amazing gift. And this is one of the great heartbreaking issues of sin within the believer's life, and sin held on to, and sin which is destructive, and sin which ultimately has to result in discipline. And we've had to do that here at this church. Is that the person who steps into sin and hangs on to it is treating the grace of God as something to be trampled, as something to be taken for granted, as something to just be disposed of at will. That's disgusting. Not to mention, it's just impolite. It's just impolite. You know, if you craft something for your mom and dad, and we have talked about this for years, you know, my children have a habit of bringing to me things when they were kids and say, hey, Dad, look what I did. And the famous phrase from me, because I'm just, you know, I'm not an effusive person. They come to me and say, oh, that's nice, sweetie. Well, that's not what they're looking for. They're looking for, well, that's the greatest thing I've ever seen. That what they really want me to do is lie. Right? They want me to just go crazy over this thing. And then when my response is a little lackluster, they treat it as if they've handed me something and I went, oh, that's nice, and threw it in the trash. I didn't. But this sort of the perception, you know. And that's what it is. God hands us this great salvation. And the challenge for you is not remaining saved. The challenge for you is that your response is proper in the light of its weight, in the light of its extent. And that's the deal. And so in light of this hope, this is our disposition to God, from God. Do you realize that? God is permanently disposed towards you in grace. He's permanently disposed towards you for acceptance. And that, Christian, will never, ever change. And it's only in light of that that the next verse makes sense. So let's look at that. Here we have verse 3. Once again, he uses the word exalt, boast, take pride in. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice what he says there. He now says, not only this, not only is the security of the salvation and this hope which is promised and will someday be revealed, but we also now have the ability to exalt in our tribulations. What? Wait. Hold on a second. Okay. I get the part where I can exalt in my salvation because it's a secure thing accomplished by God. How does that then now extend towards now that I come up against a tribulation, I can exalt in that too? Well, how does that work? Okay, so let's look at a tribulation. Okay. Someone finds out that I'm a Christian, and so they don't like Christians, and they become biting and condescending and difficult to me. How can I exult in that? Or I say, hey, yippee, this person hates me. Or I am a Christian and I'm secure in Christ, and I go through a hard medical thing, go through a period of great illness. How can I now exult in that? How does one extend to the other? Okay, well, you're going to have to follow me a little bit here. I think what Paul is saying, or the way it approaches to me, is this. God's disposition towards us is permanently, unerringly, unendingly towards acceptance, towards grace and graciousness. That's his permanent disposition towards us. Therefore, what must be true of every tribulation or difficulty I face? Well, if that's true, then that would mean if God hands me something that's a trial or something that's difficult, then that's actually from him and it's for my good, right? I'm looking at blank stares. You got to feed back to me, people. This is a conversation, not a sermon. It is a sermon, right? Okay, that means God could cause all things to work together for good for me. And in fact, we would even go so far to say that everything God hands me in Christ is motivated towards my potential good. Hey, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, actually, it is. It's Romans 8. And this is why I say, I would love to preach an entire book in one sitting, that you and I would sit here and I would just preach through this whole book, 16 chapters in one sitting. We'd finish somewhere around 9 o'clock tonight, and you'd stay awake the whole time. You'd just say, man, this is the best way I could have spent my day. Just cannot wait to listen to Doran for hours and hours and hours. But we're not going to do that, obviously, unless you really want to. You just let me know. I mean, nobody seems super excited by that. All right, that's cool. That's cool. We'll just stick with the plan. We'll finish up about 2. That's the plan. So, notice what he says. This changes the math on every piece of your life. Now, I've told you this story before, but it's my favorite example of that. I long ago sort of conquered losing my temper, where I don't lose my temper. I'm just not prone to do that at people. In fact, the more bothered I am by people, the more I tend to smile and be nice. It's years of training. But the one area I would give myself permission is when I was working on something mechanical or physical, I would give myself permission to lose my temper. And so, I know you maybe not be able to envision this, but if I was working in my garage on the car and something wouldn't work, at some point I would chuck a tool, right? So I just throw a wrench, just like, ah, you know, and I do Christian cursing up under my breath, you know, frazzin, nazzin, stink it, come on. And to this day, I still struggle with that a little bit. But a friend of mine and I were talking one day, and he said, you know, I used to give myself permission to lose my temper on that thing, but, you know, I realize I'm really at moments like that, I'm just mad at God for ruining my day. And that's true. At the point where I'm mad at the car or I'm mad at a thing that's happened and has nothing to do with people, what I'm really angry at is God is not giving me the way I would want my circumstances to go. And I want you to notice what he says. If God is permanently disposed towards us in grace, not only can we exult that sin is defeated and our penalty is canceled and it's gone, but we can also exult in our tribulations, because those things now have a purpose. God is hand-delivering to me trial so that I can learn to persevere. I can learn to bear up and walk through looking for God's return. I can then, in the embracing of that, develop a proven character that takes on more of the cause of Christ and the character of it. And it produces hope. And hope doesn't lead to disappointment or to bitterness. It rather learns to be content, because the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That means now, every time a trial hits my life, I can recognize in a hard thing, whether I like it or not, whether I have the moment of frustration or not, ultimately I can look at that thing and say, God's handing me something that should be for my good and the production of a character that he wants. Now, let's contrast that for a second. Let's say you're not a believer and you encounter tribulation, trial, or difficulty. What does that mean? What does that mean when that happens? Well, it means that there's no ultimate goal in it. It's just trouble. That's what Jesus said. You know, in this life you'll have trouble. However, if you follow me, there's a purpose for all this trouble. And Christian, we've got to change our mindset. We've actually got to learn to live contentedly and thankfully for every single thing we face in life, because God hasn't left anything to chance or to just accident. He has a purpose in everything you're facing. Every single thing. Do you believe that? So that's the question, is do you believe it? Well, that means the next time I'm sitting behind the truck in traffic that's going slower than I think it ought, I've got a purpose there. That means every time you face a health issue, God has a purpose there. Every time you're in a financial issue, God has a purpose there. It's not because you're under the judgment of God. It's not because the universe hates you. It's not because of no reason at all. There's a reason. And Paul points out the simple truth that if we are secure with a God whose disposition towards us is permanently in grace, that means it changes the math on every circumstance that we face from then on. And that should be where we live. And Christian, every year that goes by, you should become less fearful. Every year that goes by, you should be less bitter. Every year that goes by, you should be more content, more at peace, more godly, more wise. And I'll be honest with you. This is the area where I find Christians most deficient. Is in their Christian lives, as the years go by, very few of them learn expeditiously the lessons that wisdom teaches. And I think it's an area where we need to grow. It's an area in this church we need to grow. When you face hard things, you should grow wise in those times. You should learn things in those times. God has a purpose for those things. And constantly what we see is that difficulty, trial, misery, hard things produce the greatest aspects of character. They produce the greatest aspects of perseverance. They produce the greatest aspects of contentedness. And what's the first thing that happens when you and I face a hard time? God, why? Or, I don't want this. Take this thing away. Rather than learning, hey, if God has a permanent disposition towards me in graciousness, then that means what he's handing me is for my good. Whether I like it or not, whether I would have sought it or not, that should be where our mindset is. And it's just often not, is it? It's often not. This is where we fall short. Our response then does this. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. It does not embitter. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We also have this gift of the Holy Spirit that should be motivating us, pushing us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would perhaps, maybe, possibly dare to die. But God, however, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, his enemies, not disposed towards him in graciousness, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exult. Hey, there's that word again. Third time it's used. We will take pride. We can boast. We can crow in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That our response should be one of exaltation. Let me ask you a question. Does happiness, joy, exaltation characterize you? And dads, this would be a great exercise because I believe in really intervention. I love it. So you could turn Father's Day on its ears today. You just turn it upside down. And instead of today where everybody, the dads sit back and they expect to hear praise of how wonderful they are. And dad, today we won't ask anything of you. We'll carry the garbage out or whatever. Whatever it is. You say, hey, kids, wife, what aspects of character characterize me? Do you guys view me as a happy guy? Do you guys view me as a positive guy? Do you guys view me as an engaged guy? And then be prepared to hear. I'll do this myself. Or, are you as a dad, are you disengaged? Are you surly? Are you impatient? I've been working on patience. That's why I want to bring that one up. Right. Are you critical? Are you a complainer? Just do that. Just say, in my walk with God, what do you guys see pouring back to God in the nature of my life? What do you see pouring back? Or do you approach life as, well, I'm a dad now. All freedom is gone. My whole life is have to. I have to take care of the dog, and I have to take care of my daughter's cat, and I have to take care of the cars. Oh, nobody can put gas in the car except for Dad, apparently. Now, I did laugh about that because my wife and my daughter showed up yesterday to switch vehicles with me. And, you know, I had gassed up the van. And I said, yeah, you guys have this running around the gas. They said, yeah, by the way, you're going to need to put gas in that car. I'm like, okay. Okay. You ever have that happen? I bet you have that happen. Scott's over there laughing. Turn Father's Day on its ear today. As in my walk with God before you guys, what do you see come out of me? What would characterize me? Or in my response to God in my life, do you see me growing into a more patient person, a kinder person, a more engaged person, a more contented person? It's a good question. And, you know, maybe not limited to dads, maybe all of you. But, you know, it is Father's Day. We should embrace corrective action on Father's Day. Now, here we come into more economics. I've talked to you about this in the last few weeks, that we're dealing with two currencies, that we cannot deal with God in a currency of work when His is a faith system. The only system God acknowledges is a faith system, and it's actually always been that way from the beginning. That God really deals with people in a grace economy, not one based in work. And so here, he goes right back into that. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him to come. Or I'll put it this way, he's the currency, or the example of currency, of him to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Notice an economic term there again. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one sin, resulting in condemnation on all. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So, let me explain what he just said. What he just said was this. In the beginning, God created man, Adam. Now, Adam was on some level a type, or he was a federal head, and that's oftentimes the theological term we attach to it, that Adam represents all of mankind before God. His actions represent and, in fact, affect every man before God. Now, many of you may react to that and say, well, that's not fair. Shouldn't I just answer on my own? Why is it what Adam does somehow affects me? Well, just understand, it did and it does. It just does. Some people have tried to tie that to genetics, that the gene for sin is passed down through man. Some people have tried to say, well, there's a representative issue in the same way that we hire a representative to represent us in Congress or whatever, and the vote, in essence, goes to this guy carries the weight of all of our votes with him. In that sense, I tend to view it this way, that Adam was created a certain way, and when he sinned, it transformed humanity from a place of acceptance to a place of judgment. Regardless of how you feel about it, that's the net effect. Is that when Adam sinned, He introduced into God's economy of grace, in God's disposition towards acceptance, he introduced a judgmental act in which God then had to judge all mankind. And that's the nature of it. That's why we always say, look, you got to understand, that little baby growing in the womb is not just a little baby, that's a little sinner. That's why every child, no matter how adorable and cute they are, they carry with them the condemnation and the wrath of God. That is the state of all humanity before God. We're in a pool marked for destruction unless God does something to intervene, to remove us from it. That's the reality. Whether you like it or not, whether you think it's fair or not, that's the state of it. That's the state of humanity. And so he says, look, even when there wasn't a law, man still died under the penalty of sin. And you say, well, how can a law be imputed when there is no law? Well, the fact is, everything that man does is still tainted even before God told him so. And so here he is, man living under judgment, doing judgmental things constantly in an economy, and he's stuck there with no currency to pay for the debt, no currency to buy his way out of the predicament he's in. And so man goes to where he normally would. He tries to go to a works place where he can work his way out of sin's debt. The problem is God doesn't accept that currency. But then something happened to intervene. What intervened is God introduced in that grace economy what is a part of a grace economy. That is a free gift. A gift that can't be earned nor deserved, but removes the penalty. And so in Adam, all sin, all die, all find themselves under judgment. However, in Christ, all who believe are gifted out of judgment, gifted out of debt, gifted out of a place of condemnation into a place of acceptance. So if you struggle with the fairness, and I won't go into all that today, but if you struggle with the fairness that God somehow finds me guilty for what Adam did and for the reasons that Adam did those things, then why is it, if I'm struggling with that, it should help you a little bit that Jesus purchases my way out without me doing a thing? In the same way, Adam becomes my representative for the way into sin. Jesus becomes my payment for my way out of sin, regardless of what I do. And so what we see here is that he goes right back to the economic issue. What's he been hitting the last couple of chapters? What's he been trying to get across to us? Well, all the way back into Romans 3, you are saved by God's graciousness towards you, based in a faith economic system, not on any other thing. And so, Christian, understand, when God's permanently disposed towards you in graciousness, towards acceptance, it's because of something he's done already for you and completely one-sided. And that sets us up for the next thing. We'll stop there for today. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just thank you for the day. I thank you for even the message of Scripture, which is laser-like focused on the basis of salvation. And just ask, Lord, that you would cause every heart here to see and to understand and appreciate, but also live in the light of it, that this is a gift in a grace economy, and we simply bring nothing to it but faith. And it's in your name we pray.